for a twofold purpose. One is to ground some of our members who may not be grounded in some of these fundamentals, but also to instruct a little bit about how to go about a home Bible study. You don't have to use this material, but this is kind of how I thread my material together, and that was part of this study of what we're trying to accomplish. The first three of those are foundational lessons, as we have been pointing out. And then last week we began building on that foundation as we raised the question of what the Bible teaches about salvation. And then today we're going to talk about the church we read about in the Bible. All of this material is available. Some of you have asked about this material. It's available on our website at lbethelchurchofchrist.com. There are two places you can find it. One is there will be a button there concerning audio, sermon and audio. In MP3 format, it'll be under that. You can go there and find it. And also, there's a home Bible study section that tells about the home Bible study series. And both the PowerPoint and the audio will be available there. It's all available already except for the audio of this one, and that'll be put up this afternoon, and all of that will be available to you. All five lessons will be available, and a little description of those if you want to talk to somebody about a home Bible study. That's all available there online. Let's review where we've been. I do that at each one of the home Bible studies, and I do that for a twofold purpose. One is I want to just kind of give a review of where we've been, but I want to go back and hit some of those points and remind them of principles. And so I quickly go through the first four lessons. In the first lesson, we talked about the Bible being the Word of God. We started with the resurrection of Christ, and we start there because if that's true, then there is a God, and Jesus was raised from the dead. If he was raised from the dead, there is a God, and he is the Son of God. And the Bible is the Word of God. So we saw abundant evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead. So anything that Jesus says is based upon abundant evidence that he is who he claimed to be. And so therefore we conclude there is a God and the Word of God is true. And then there's compounding evidence concerning that. We saw the inspiration of the Scriptures and that the Bible is inspired in every aspect. And furthermore, every word is inspired of God. And our conclusion from that was that if the Bible is true and the Word of God, we ought to believe it. We ought to accept it and do whatever the Word of God has to say. In the second lesson, we talked about making application to the Bible to us today. And our first question was concerning whether or not we can understand the Bible. We can understand the Bible. Secondly, we can understand it alike, or there is not an understanding. And then we went further to talk about it makes a difference what one believes in religion. We further saw that there is a difference between the Old and New Testament. We live under the New and not under the Old. And that the Word of God has the mind and the power of God behind that. That is, whatever we read in the Word is the same as if God thundered that out from the skies of heaven. In the third lesson, we talked about the theme of the Bible. We start with the problem of sin. Man has a problem with sin, and we saw that Jesus is the answer to the problem. We talked about who he is. He is the Son of God, that he is deity. He's the Messiah. He was born of a virgin. And that he died on the cross for our sins and he was crucified for us. And that becomes the theme that runs throughout the Bible. We talked about the golden thread that runs throughout the Bible. We talked about how the Bible was arranged. And then we talked about the various periods of Bible history. In the fourth lesson, as we begin to build on that foundation, we talk about what the Bible says about salvation. We again start with the problem of sin. There is a need because sin separates man from God. The gospel makes us aware of that sin. And we saw that we're saved by the grace of God. We talked about what grace involved. And we're saved by faith. We talked about what faith involves. And then we talked about the conditions that have been laid down. And then we talked about the urgency. Now we're ready for our final lesson. I always like to have five lessons and no more. And there's a reason for that. We find that generally those who put home Bible study series together, they find if they make them much longer, people lose interest before they get through and won't have the sixth and the seventh lesson, generally speaking. And you need about five lessons to get all the material in. So we've got a lot of material to cover today, and I'm going to hit some high points. And because this material is flexible, depending on the person I'm studying with as to where I camp, and we'll talk about that as we go on. We're talking now about the church in the Bible. It is important, before we get through with this series, to introduce them to the New Testament church and what that is. We've talked about salvation. We now want to talk about the New Testament church. We're going to start with the question of what the church is. We'll see that there is but one. And then we'll talk about the identity of the church, and then we'll talk about where all the churches came from, and then we'll talk about life in the church. Let's talk about what the church is. If we're going to talk about the church, we need to define what the Bible says about the church. So what is the New Testament church? What is the Bible talking about? Well, many people have a misconception of what the church is. Some think the church is simply a building, And they refer to a building somewhere as the church on 5th Street or the church on Highway 41A, whatever the case may be. Some think the church is nothing more than a social club. And some think of it as a human institution. Well, the church that you read about in the New Testament is none of those. But what is the church? Well, first of all, let's define the church as being people. We see that in Acts chapter 8 and in verse 3. Acts 8 and verse 3 talks about Saul of Tarsus made havoc of the church, same verse now, by persecuting men and women. So what he did to the men and to the women, what he did to people, is what he was doing to the church. So the church is people. But the church is not just any people, because not everyone is in the church. So it's a particular people, a particular group of people. And the Bible defines the church as these people who are in a saved relationship with God. So let's open our Bibles and look at some very simple New Testament passages. Let's start with the passage in Acts 2 and in verse 47. Acts 2 and verse 47, this is connected with that case in Acts 2 we talked about last time where people were obedient to the gospel. They were glad to receive the word, were baptized, verse 41. Verse 47 says that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So those who were being saved were added to the church. Those who were added to the church were those who were saved. So this passage equates the saved and the church as being one and the same. So I'm learning now more about what the church is. The church is people who are in a saved relationship with God. Now, the question may come up later on, do you think one must be in the church in order to be saved? Well, must one be among the saved in order to be saved? The church and the saved are one and the same, and that's answering the question for us. The church and the saved are one and the same. The Lord took those who were saved and added them to the church. So where did the Lord put the saved? He puts them in the church. Let's look at another passage in Ephesians 5 and 23. Ephesians 5 says in verse 23 that Christ is the Savior of the body. We'll define body a little later from that same book, but we'll reserve that for a little later comment. But in Ephesians 5 and verse 23, the body and the church are one and the same. And the Lord is the Savior of the body. He promises to save those that are in the body. He doesn't promise to save anyone else than those in the body. So the body and the saved are one and the same thing. The church and the saved are one and the same. While we're in this same book, Ephesians, in chapter 2 and in verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. Those who are in the one body are those who have been reconciled unto God. So all of these passages are telling us that the church is not just any people, but it's people who are in a saved relationship with God. Now, when we go to the New Testament, we read the English word church, but it comes from a Greek word, this word ekklesia. It's a simple word. It's a compound word. The word klesia means to call. Ek is the same word from which we get this word you see above these doors, exit, which means out. And so it literally means those who are called out. It has to do with those who are called out of sin, those who are called out of darkness, and they're called into a right relationship with God. But I'll draw attention to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 equates the term church with those who are Christians, those who are disciples, and those who turn to the Lord. Let's read about that in Acts chapter 11. I'm just still defining the concept of what the church is. Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 20. As the gospel was being spread, verse 20 said, there were some who came from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they came to Antioch, they came to the city of Antioch, and they preached the Lord Jesus. Now what happened when they preached to the Lord Jesus? Verse 21 says, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. That describes saved people, doesn't it? Those who believe and turn to the Lord. What about those who believed and turned to the Lord? Verse 23 says, when Saul came, Barnabas had brought Saul and brought him to Antioch, that he came and he had seen the grace of God. How had he seen the grace of God? He saw the effects of the grace. He saw they had received the grace of God. Those who believe and turn to the Lord are those who receive the grace of God. Now look at verse 26. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and so that it was for a whole year, they assembled with the church. Where did the church come from? By people believing and turning to the Lord. In other words, by becoming saved people, they are those who are in the church. But what else does he call those who are in the church or those who believed and turned to the Lord? The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So do you see how that the term Christian, the term disciple, those who are in the church and those who believed and turned to the Lord are all one and the same people. So what is the church? The church is those who are saved. Now then, let's talk about a second principle now. Let's talk about that the Bible says there is but one church. The Bible says there is but one church. In Matthew 16 and in verse 18, Jesus makes a promise to build a church, and he says, upon this rock I will build my church. You might look at that text and notice that the term church is singular in number. Jesus did not say, I'm going to build my churches, but he said, upon this rock I will build my church. So Jesus promises to build a church. He only promised to build one. Now, if he built two, he built more than what he promised to build. Or if he built three or 1,000 or 5,000 or 10,000 or whatever it may be, he built more than what he promised to build. He only promised to build one. Well, the Apostle Paul said there is but one. So let's go back to this great book of Ephesians. I call it a great book because chapter 5 tells me that the theme of the book is about Christ and the church. This is Paul's great essay on the church. And what does he say about the church? Well, let's go to Ephesians 4 and in verse 4. And you might notice among many ones that are mentioned there, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, one God, one Spirit. A number of things the Bible says there's just one. And you say, well, it didn't say there's just one. Well, it says there is one God. Does that mean there's just one God or there's many gods? It says there's one Lord. Does that mean there's just one Lord? Certainly so. That same text says in verse 4, there is, O-N-E, one body. Now, what is the body? Well, we'll let the Bible define that for us rather than us guess or go to a human book to try to define that. But whatever the body is, the Bible says there's one. Jesus only promised one. Paul said there is one body. Now, the body is the church. So let's go in that same book, same author. We're not going to a different author and different book or something written by man. So let's go to chapter 1 and let the Bible define for itself what the body is. Notice in Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So what is the body? It's the church. Same writer, same book, says there is one body. The body is the church. The conclusion is there is one church. He only promised to build one. Paul said there is just one. The Bible says there is one body. Now let's talk about how the term church is used in the New Testament, lest there be confusion. If we take the term church and equate it to the same thing in every passage, then there is going to be confusion. And here's why. The Bible uses the term church in more than one sense. The Bible uses it in at least two senses, and perhaps there's another in a distributive sense, which gets a little more technical. But the Bible uses the term church in a universal sense, and it uses it in a local sense. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, in the universal sense, the Bible has reference to the saved, God's people, those who are saved, who are all over the world. Meaning that if there is one church, one body, that here's a person who happens to be a member of this church and they happen to live here in Shelbyville, Tennessee. But here's someone over here, they live off in Japan, and someone else lives off in Germany, and someone else lives out here in California, and someone else lives in Pennsylvania, and someone else may live in Australia, and they're all a part of that same church. No matter where they are in the world, they're in the one church. Now, the term church in this sense has reference to individual Christians who are members of that church and not local churches. Many have a misconception that a local church holds membership within the larger organization. Nothing like that found in the New Testament. I'm a member of the Lord's church in a universal sense, and so are you if you're a New Testament Christian. You're a member of the Lord's church. This involves a relationship between Jesus Christ and those who are its members as being the head of the body. Now, there's two passages I want to draw attention to. Matthew 16 in verse 18, where this passage obviously has reference to the church in a universal sense. Jesus said, I will build my church, singular. He wasn't talking about a particular local congregation, such as the church here at El Bethel, but he's talking about the church in a universal sense. In Ephesians 4 and verse 4 would be the same principle, there is one body. Or the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. He's talking about the church in a universal sense. But the Bible also uses the Lord's church, or the term church, in a local sense. This has reference to those who are saved, who band together in a certain locale, in a certain place, for the work and the worship of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The church in this sense has organization and it has work to do. We'll say more about that later, but let's list some passages. We read about the church of God which is at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 2. Romans 16 in verse 16 talks about the churches of Christ. Churches, plural. There was one mentioned here, churches mentioned here. We read of the seven churches of Asia, Revelation 2 and 3. We read about the church at Cenchrea in 1 Corinthians 16 and in verse 1. And so what I'm learning from that, there was a church at Thessalonica, there was one at Ephesus, one at Rome, and one at Antioch, among many churches we read about in the New Testament. These were churches that were planted in certain locations. So when I find a passage, it'll talk about there being one body, one church. It's talking about a church in a universal sense. But when the Bible talks about churches, plural, it's talking about various local churches, like the churches of Asia, the seven churches of Asia. Those weren't different denominations. They had to do with several different local congregations. Now let's talk about the concept of denominationalism. Please be advised that denominationalism is not found in the New Testament. Neither the word nor the concept is found in the New Testament. This is something created by man. But this gives an explanation where all the churches came from, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But let's talk about the concept of denominationalism. The word denomination simply means, according to the American Heritage Dictionary, the act of naming, a name, a designation, the naming of a class or a group or classification. If you didn't catch that, it just simply means to divide into various classes or groups. And so a denomination would be that class or of a group. Now, that's not just a religious term. In fact, it started as a banking term. And let's talk about that. When we talk about money, money comes in various denominations. When you went to the bank years ago when I was a child and your parents took their check to cash that, they would ask, what denomination? They weren't asking what church you were of. Now the teller may ask, what do you want, large bills or small bills? But they would ask, what denomination? What they meant is, how do you want your money? If you had a $100 check, do you want it in 20s or 5s or 10s or 1s or what do you want? And what that suggests is that money is divided into various denominations. This is a denomination. The 100 is a denomination, the 50, the 20, the 10, the 5, and the 1. Those are denominations. Now, there are three things that are implied by the concept of denomination as it was used with reference to banking. First of all, that implied that there is division. Let's just suppose, for argument's sake, that money only came, the currency that we had, came in $1 bills, and that's all we had. We had no coins, and we had no fives and tens. It was all $1 bills. If you wanted $100, you had to have 100 ones. That's the only thing you had. So you take your check to the bank, and they say, what denomination? It's kind of like, well, duh, there's the only thing we have. There is only, what else is there? There's only one choice. I'll just take it in ones, because I don't have any other choice. The fact they say what denomination suggests that money is divided into various classes or groups. There's ones, there's fives, tens, twenties, fifties, and hundreds. Secondly, it implies one is as good as another. That doesn't mean a $100 bill and a one is the same. But one classification is as good as another. Which is better, two fifties or one 100? Which is better? One's as good as the other, isn't it? Or would you rather have 100 ones or one 100? Or 10 tens. One's just as good as another. And thirdly, it implied there are no wrong choices. It was all a personal preference. I would rather have mine in 20s. But someone else may want all in one. Somebody else may want a $100 bill. And there are no wrong choices. They do not rebuke you for making your choice. Now keep those three principles in mind as we take that principle of denominationalism and apply it to religion. Now keep in mind, denominationalism is not found in the scriptures, but the concept is not found there either. But the concept is prevalent in our own society. And what we mean by that, here is the idea of denominationalism. The idea of denominationalism is that this larger shaded area represents God's people, the saved, and they're divided like money into various classes or various groups, various flavors, if you please. And so we have just a sampling of the thousands of denominations that exist. And so as they are divided across, the idea of denominationalism is that God's people are divided into various classes. Some of God's people happen to be Adventists, and some of them happen to be Presbyterians, and some of them happen to be Catholics, some happen to be Methodists, and some Baptists, and some Church of God, and some Church of Christ, and some something else. And some over 5,000 to 10,000 extant denominations. That's the concept. Now that's contrary, this concept is contrary to what we read in Ephesians 4 and in verse 4, there is one body. Ephesians 4 and in verse 4. Now the same three things apply. If denominationalism is in harmony with the scriptures, what that implies is three things. Number one, that God's people are divided into various segments and facets. And believing and teaching contrary things, we've talked about it, makes a difference what one believes in religion. Secondly, that implies, if denominationalism be true, one is as good as another. just like the fives and the tens and the twenties. One's as good, one class is as good as another. So it's just as good to be here as it is to be there, and it's just as good to be here as it is to be there. And thirdly, there would be no wrong choices. If that be true, then it doesn't make any difference what we believe. And in lesson two, we talked about it makes a difference what we believe in religion. Now, with that principle in mind, we're trying to get to identifying the Lord's church. So let's talk about identifying the church that you read about in the Bible. The Bible talks about the New Testament church. How do we find that? Well, let me give an illustration. Let's suppose that you are going to a mall and you walk into the mall, and as you get there and you walk in, there is a mother that is frantic because she's lost her little boy. And you've heard this illustration before, but I won't tell you, people identify with this and they can get this point. If you're trying to teach your friend and neighbor, they'll get this point about the lost little boy. Simple illustrations always work. And here's the concept. This little boy is lost, and you're going to, because you're a good Samaritan, help your friend, or this stranger actually, you're going to help them find their lost boy. So here's what you're going to say. You'll say, I'll tell you what, I'll go find you a boy, because one boy is just as good as another boy. That's what you'd say, isn't it? Well, that's not going to work. Well, why doesn't that work in finding little boys? Well, because the mother's going to say, well, no, one boy's not just as good as another. I want my boy back. I want you to find my boy. Well, you say, well, okay, I'll help you. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go find the boy I like. I'll go find the boy of my choice. He wears the clothes that I like, and he has his hair cut like I want, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and I'll find that boy, and I'll bring him back to you. And the mother's going to not be pleased because she's saying, that's not my boy. He said, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll help you. I'm going to find the most popular boy in the mall, and the most popular boy's got to be the one that'll make you happy, and I'll bring him back to you. Now, you see the absurdity of that, because that's how people go about finding churches. They want to look for the most popular church, the church they like, and they say one church is as good as another. Well, that doesn't work in finding lost boys. And why will that work when we're looking for the church that you find in the pages of the New Testament? So you know what you would do. Everybody knows what they would do. And what you do is you start asking for identifying characteristics. How do I know when I find the boy? I don't know anything about this boy. Tell me about the identifying characteristics. And you don't argue about the characteristics because they're not yours to make. The mother says, the boy is 10 years old, he's 70 pounds, 50 inches tall, his name is Tommy, his hair is brown, and his eyes are green. And so you tear out through the mall looking for him. And so you find one that's named Tommy, but he's age 15. And you bring him back and says, it's got the right name. It won't work. So you go out through the mall and you find the boy that's the right age, but his name is Jimmy. And you say, after all, names don't matter. It does to this mother. You understand where we're going with that. You haven't found the right boy until you found one that meets all those characteristics. And the same thing is true in finding the New Testament church. And I'm going to quickly run through this list. And depending on who I would be studying with, I may take more time and camp on this and forget some of the other material that we're going to get to in a moment. But here's how you go about finding the New Testament church. I'm looking for the church whose founder is Christ. There are many churches that say, we were founded by, for example, Martin Luther. Make no bones about that. Or by John Calvin. I'm looking for a church that was founded by Christ because Jesus built this church. I'm looking for a church that began in AD 33. Many churches began much later than that. In fact, most churches began much later than that. And I'm looking for a church that began in AD 33, can trace its beginning. I'm looking for a church whose name can be found in the Scriptures. We read about the church of God, which is at Corinth. The churches of Christ salute you. There are churches that wear human names. Names are important. It was in finding the little boy. I'm looking for a church whose organization can be found in the Scriptures, that universally there is none because there's none in the New Testament. That is, when I find a church that says, well, our headquarters is in Brooklyn, New York, or in Salt Lake City, Utah, or our headquarters is in Louisville, Kentucky, or Cleveland, Tennessee, then I've found the wrong church, because I'm looking for a church that universally there is no organization. The headquarters is in heaven. But locally it has elders and deacons and saints, Philippians 1 and in verse 1. I'm looking for a church that's involved in the work that I can find in the New Testament, that is involved in preaching the gospel and edifying the saints and relieving those who are needy saints. And when I find a church that's involved in recreation and other forms of work that's not found in the New Testament, then I found the wrong church. I'm finding the church just like I find the lost boy. And I'm looking for a church whose worship can be found in the pages of the New Testament. They do things that we find in the Scriptures, like singing and praying and observing the Lord's Supper and giving of their means and preaching and teaching from the Word like they did in Acts 20 and verse 7. We'll come back to that list in just a moment. I'm just giving you a simple means of showing how you go about finding the New Testament church, just like you find the lost boy. Not what you like, not what's most popular, but I want to get the identifying characteristics from the pages of the New Testament. There's not a person around who can't see that point. Now let's talk about departures. One of the questions that may come up, if you don't raise it yourself in a home Bible study, well, if there is but one church, then where did all the churches come from? And time would fail us to give a great detail. I'm going to give you the thumbnail description. We're going to cover in about a minute and a half, we're going to cover about 600 years of history. And so it obviously is the thumbnail description, but let's talk about how apostasy was foretold. These passages tell us that there would be departures from the faith. 2 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 3 said some would depart from the faith. Let no one deceive you by any means, for the day of the Lord will not come unless there become a falling away first. And all I'm wanting to see is there's going to be a falling away. There's going to be a departure. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1 said some would depart from the faith. Paul warned the church at Ephesus, the elders at Ephesus, that some would arise speaking perverse things and draw away disciples after them. Now those three passages, among a host of others, said that after the close of the New Testament, there would be men who would go around teaching contrary things and create disciples, and there's going to be departures. Well, that's exactly what happened. Hebrews 2 and in verse 1, get this principle down. We're going to talk about this a little bit in our study tonight on fellowship. But Hebrews 2 and in verse 1 describes apostasy and departure is slow and gradual. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or drift away or run out as leaking vessels, the footnote will say. That's a slow, gradual apostasy. Here's where we're going to cover in about a minute's time or less, or just a little more maybe, 600 years of history. By the close of the New Testament, what we had in the New Testament was elders overseeing a local church, like in Acts 20 and verse 28, 1 Peter 5 verses 1 and 2. And that was how it was done in the pages of the New Testament. But as time went on, a few years had passed, they began to designate one of the elders as a presiding elder in one church and then another, and then begin to give him some distinction and label him as one of the bishops and those who were under his leadership as elders. So you had a presiding elder. Starts innocently at first, he presides over the meetings, and does a good job, so they let him preside over all the meetings. And so he becomes the presiding elder. And then they begin to distinguish him. Now, in the New Testament, a bishop and an elder are one and the same, according to Acts chapter 20. Well, in time went on, then these presiding elders, these bishops in these local churches, they begin to meet together with bishops from other churches and form a group. And so all the bishops meet together. So we have a distinction between bishops and elders. And wouldn't you know it, that after a period of years, they began to designate one as the presiding bishop and begin to give him a distinction among all the others, and they began to call him a cardinal. And so he's now a cardinal, and he has authority over the bishops, and then the bishops have authority over the elders, so you're beginning to form a hierarchy. Well, wouldn't you know it, the bishops from this diocese and a bishop from another diocese and a bishop from another diocese would get together, and they would all come together as the cardinals. And the cardinals are all meeting together and making decisions to pass down to the bishops, and the bishops then down to the elders. Well, then they would have a presiding cardinal. Now we're about 606 years from the close of the New Testament, a little more. And they began to call this presiding cardinal the Pope, and by 606 the first Pope was formed. Well, what we have is the formation of Catholicism where it took place. And if you took that format and turned it around, what you have is a hierarchy starting with the Pope and then the cardinals and then the bishops and on down the line. Now, they put some more in there by the time the Pope came along in 606. But that was the formation of Catholicism. And so here is one of the best little graphs, and I know you can't see that. I'm going to blow that up for you in just a moment. But I can this, and sometimes make copies for those that I'm trying to teach, showing them the Reformation movement. That after centuries of the corruption of Catholicism, then there was the Reformation movement. What was the Reformation movement? Where men were trying to reform Catholicism. And so they were changing the churches, and they began preaching. Men like John Calvin, Martin Luther, And others in the 1500s began to fight the corruption of Catholicism as they had departed all of this time from the New Testament church. And so I want to zoom in a little closer. And what you have then is the formation of these various denominations. So coming out of this Reformation movement, men like John Calvin and as I said, Martin Luther and others, and John Wesley, they begin to form, for example, the Lutheran Church in 1530, and then 1609, the Episcopal Church, and splitting off of that became the Methodist Church, and splitting off of the Methodist then became the Mennonites. There's the Congregational group. Then in 1536, under John Calvin's leadership, the Presbyterians started. In 1611, under the work of John Smith and Roger Williams, was the formation of the Baptist Church, and then there was the Anabaptists. And what that simply describes for me is here's where all the churches come from the corruption that started in the departure from the New Testament. And then coming out of that, men tried to reform the corruption, and that led even to denominations, the Protestant denominations, as we call them. And so there's where the formation of these churches. And so many of the churches that we have today are splinters and splits off of these groups. And that's where all the churches came from. They came from departure. Now, that's the thumbnail description of that. I know that that's a quick look at that. But I want to quickly talk about life in the church. Depending on who I'm studying with, if they have obeyed the gospel by lesson four, I may come back and spend more time right here about life in the church than I did on the departures. If they are still confused about denominationalism, I'll spend more time on that, and we'll get to this a little bit later somewhere else. But I want to talk about life in the New Testament church just quickly. The one who maybe has just obeyed the gospel, they've just become a Christian, hopefully, from lesson four, I want to remind them that this is what life is like in the church. And that is, we are to assemble and worship. And let's talk about what worship is about. First of all, here's the purpose of worship. We are to honor and praise our God, that we might bring glory and honor to God. 1 Corinthians 10 and in verse 31. Revelation 22 and verse 9, John was told, worship God. And so our worship, our purpose for assembling and worshiping is not a social thing. We're to honor and praise and worship God. That's what we're doing here this morning. Now here's the importance of that. Hebrews 10, 25, and I talk a little about the context, historical and textual context of that passage. That passage is setting in the context of persecution, and persecution was not to keep them from assembling with the saints. And what I learned from that is that something less important should never hinder our worship. This is a good point to teach that to this new convert, because if they, listen to me carefully, if they learn from observing some other members, they'll think that worship is not important. They'll learn that from our members if we're not careful. So we need to teach them the scriptures, that worship is important. And it's so important that Hebrews 10 and verse 25 says something less important should never hinder that. Thirdly, here are the acts of worship. That we're involved in the worship of singing praises unto God, Ephesians 5 and verse 19, praying like they did in Acts 2, and I'm quickly going over the list, but I might spend more time if this was in a home Bible study, and studying like they did in Acts 20 and verse 7, observing the Lord's Supper as we did this morning, like they did in Acts 20 and verse 7, and giving of our means. And those are the only acts of worship we can find in the pages of the New Testament. The attitude with which we are to worship. The attitude should be sincere and from the heart. And that is, it's not a rote that we go through, a ritual we go through, but it's sincere and from the heart. That's the point of John 4 and verse 24. Also Colossians 3 and in verse 23. Now here's what worship accomplishes. We are edified, we're built up in the faith, and we're strengthened. And we edify others, and we're edified. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We not only praise God, we're encouraging one another in our songs as we sing. And as we study, as we observe the Lord's Supper. And so we're built up spiritually, and then we are helping build up and encourage even other people. Now the last thing I want to talk about is walking in the fear of God. I might not talk about this if we've spent a lot of time on the other things. I may forego this, but I just want to introduce you to this material. That I may talk about walking in the fear of God. The fear of God is what stands between the faithful and the unfaithful. Those who are diligent and those who are not. The difference is whether or not they truly fear God. So I talk a little about the fear of God. That those who fear God are those who please God. Psalm 34, you won't find a greater psalm that talks about or a single section of the scriptures that talk more about the fear of God in one chapter, so to speak, though psalms are not chapters, than Psalm 34. Psalm 33 and 34. No book talks about it more than the book of Deuteronomy. But those who fear God are those who please God. I might also mention the fact, here's what fear means. Fear involves standing in awe and respect of God. Luke 7 and verse 16, a classic in defining fear. Standing in awe of God. The fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they said in Luke chapter 17, a prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. Also, fear involves being afraid of displeasing God. No passage illustrates that more than 1 Samuel 11 and in verse 7, when they took the bloody piece of meat and passed it through the land and caused people to fear the Lord, and they went out with one consent. It defines fear as being driven by being afraid of displeasing God. Psalm 119 makes the same point. Now here's what fear causes us to do. Deuteronomy demonstrates it causes us to do whatever God says, causes us to be dedicated and devoted, Deuteronomy 10, to hate and despise sin, and to honor God and to respect God's word. Now, I would camp on those if I was spending a great deal of time in a home Bible study and had foregone some of the other material. And by that I might talk about, it involves this respect for the word, where all the people stood up in honor and respect for the word because of the fear of the Lord. Nehemiah 1 talks about how they desired to fear his name, how they honored God and viewed him as a great and awesome God. Chapter 1, chapter 4. By the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. So how does fear affect the life of this new Christian? Hopefully they're a Christian at this point, but if not, maybe they're going to be. The fear of God affects them in this sense. It's going to cause you, if you truly fear God, you're going to do whatever God tells you to do. You're going to be dedicated. You're going to despise sin. You're going to honor and revere God. And you're going to respect his word. This is what life is like in the church. This is what the Lord wants the people to do in the church of the Lord. And so what we've tried to do is introduce them to the church you read about in the pages of the New Testament. Now, that's a quick look at what we do. Hopefully that helps you, ground you, or maybe it helps you to learn to talk about talking the gospel about other people. Five lessons in number. First three are foundational, and then we build our foundation upon that. That doesn't mean we're through with the person at that juncture. We always offer to study more, and hopefully if they've obeyed the gospel, they're going to be coming to Bible class and hearing sermons, but we offer to study even more. But those are the five lessons that I put together for the home Bible study. Back to the Bible. That's where we've got to get if we're going to serve the Lord and please the Lord, is get back to the New Testament scriptures. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?